Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles once again to the 19th chapter of John's Gospel. As we come to the final chapters of this magnificent Gospel, the Gospel that exalts our Lord Jesus Christ in the majesty of His deity in a very unique and special way. It is certainly the fervent prayer of my heart that these final chapters will make a lasting impression not only on our minds but on our hearts. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for the music that we've heard this morning, music that finds its inspiration in the consciousness of Thy nearness, music that exalts and magnifies and glorifies Thee. And now, our wonderful Lord, we pray that somehow we shall not hear the Word of God, that we shall not listen to the Spirit of God this morning with a sense of familiarity. Help us to listen as though we were hearing for the first time. Help us to listen with an eagerness to penetrate beyond the superficiality of mere events that seem to belong to history to events that belong to eternity. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. In the 19th chapter of John, the section that will concern us this morning begins with verse 22. You remember how Pilate wrote a title, and we'll be talking about that. And the Jews were very distressed about what he had written because he wrote Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so we read that they remonstrated with him and did everything they could to get him to change what he had written. But in verse 22, Pilate answers, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my garments among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst," in the Greek one word, dipso. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished. Tetelestai." And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. It would seem that no one could read this particular passage of Scripture without a deep sense of depth to our matchless Christ. What indescribable, what unfathomable love caused the one who was none other than God in human form to voluntarily endure such suffering as our Savior knew. And what must be the exceeding sinfulness of sin when such unspeakable vicarious suffering was necessary in order to provide redemption for us? It has been beautifully said that never was our Lord Jesus Christ more regal than when men did their worst to humiliate him. Given, as we have seen, over to the Roman soldiers, they amused themselves with a rather crude horseplay, mocking the fact that he had made the direct declaration that he was a king. They put about him an old purple robe, and they smashed down upon his brow a crown of thorns, and they put a reed in his hand. And then they slapped him from behind and said, "Who hit you? Which one of us?" Thus they played a game that ancient people quite commonly played. It was a way in which they made sport of madmen and idiots, while the crowd joined in that very strange, enigmatical way that people will often laugh at sadism and cruelty. And thus it was that the soldiers made a caricature of our Lord Jesus Christ as king, while indeed, in truth, he was indeed a king. Because beneath the jesting, there was nevertheless eternal truth. When Pilate presented him immediately following the terrible battering he had received, he said with great sarcasm and contempt, "Behold your king." And making his final pronouncement, he delivered the Lord Jesus Christ to the soldiers to be crucified. We took note of the fact, once again, the careful, reverent way in which the Word of God was given shows it to be an infallible Word. And we took note of the fact that the text does not say they dragged him away. It does not say they drove him away. It simply says they led him away. What Jesus did was voluntary. He willingly followed without resistance. They led, he followed. And this fulfilled a very minute, specific prophecy in Isaiah 53:7, written hundreds of years before our Lord was born. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and his sheep before his shears as dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Isaiah told us that when the Messiah would go to his death, he would not be driven, he would not be dragged, he would be led like a sheep, he said. Very interesting thing, I understand, that you cannot drive sheep. You can drive cattle, but you cannot drive sheep. You lead sheep. And that's how our Lord Jesus Christ was led. We saw in our last message that it appears immediately after his trial, our Lord was executed. And we went into a little bit of detail with respect to the horrible means of execution that was used, crucifixion. We saw, too, that once again prophecy was carefully and meticulously fulfilled in the verse that tells us that two others were crucified with him, one on either side with Jesus in the center. That immediately brings us to the inscription that was over the cross. The soldiers, thinking that they were engaging in a ridiculous farce, had called the Lord Jesus Christ a king. Pilate, presenting him to the multitude covered with the gore of a brutal beating, had just pointed to him and said, "Behold your king." And now the inscription that Pilate insists be placed over the head of our Lord Jesus Christ acknowledges again who he was in reality. This is a tremendous thing. We've already referred to the fact that when anyone was to be crucified, he was marched through as many streets as possible so that as many people would see him as possible before he reached the place of execution. With the hope, of course, as we saw, that someone might come forward to reopen the case by witnessing in his favor. Also to warn others of criminal intent that there was a terrible price to pay for crime. And always in front of the victim there was carried a placard, and on the placard was the crime for which the criminal was to pay the supreme price. However, in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, there was no crime. And so because of that, there was no crime that could be written on the placard because Jesus had committed no crime. Pilate kept saying over and over again, I find no fault in him. No matter how we may deplore his cowardice, we recognize that trained as he was in the exactness of Roman jurisprudence, he could not get out of his role enough to condemn an innocent man. So he affirmed the innocency of Jesus right to the very end. And then he tries to relieve himself of the responsibility for the crucifixion. Because one thing he knows is that Jesus is charged as innocent. And so since there was no crime to place on the placard, Pilate saw this was a marvelous opportunity to belittle these hated Jews that he despised so much, and the embarrassment that they had caused him in not responding to his original verdict of innocency and not accepting any of his alternatives, including Barabbas, or even his efforts of compromise and the terrible, brutal beating that he had meted out to Jesus. And so what he wrote was a cynical, sarcastic barb at these Jews. So we read in verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. By the way, this title was known as an atia. It was, as we said, to inform the public of the reason for the execution of the criminal. But Pilate found no atia that warranted his death. And of course, immediately, there were things about what Pilate had written that would upset and disturb the Jews no end. First of all, they did not consider Jesus their king. This was an insult. Secondly, Pilate emphasized that he was from Nazareth. And does that cause you to remember something? You remember what they said about the city of Nazareth? They said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was ridiculous to think that Israel's king could ever come out of Nazareth because all the prophecies said that he would come from Bethlehem. Evidently, they forgot that that's where he was born. But by far the worst and the more offensive to the Jews than any other matter that would come to their minds was the fact that Jesus made the claim that he was King of the Jews. By the way, in the Gospels, the title King of the Jews is used exclusively and only by Gentiles. The Jews would not have used it because, you see, Caesar had awarded that title to the family of Herod. And as you know, the family of Herod were political opportunists and were detested by the Jews. They were quislings. And they, in their petty kingdoms, called themselves, on the basis of the title given by Caesar, kings of the Jews. And so you see, when the Jews did talk about their king, they never talked him about as King of the Jews. They talked about him as the King of Israel, because this was a religious title with deep messianic implications. And so Pilate wanted to mock these Jews by showing them a criminal who was beaten and bloody, hanging on a cross, and showing the world that this was their king and this is where their king was at that moment, dying on a cross, showing their utter impotency. And if indeed that was their king, what did it make them? His whole purpose, you see, was to lower and humiliate them. It was done to irritate them. He was getting back at them in every way he could for destroying him as a man and a ruler. Now we notice in verse 20, this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh or close to the city. Well, that was the idea. The Hill of the Skull was just above the highway and just outside the city wall, and could be easily seen from the edge of the city. And it would certainly be seen by all of the people on the paths and the walkways outside the city. Every Jew that came by saw the superscription. And we do not wonder that they protested, asking that the inscription be amended to state that the title was Jesus' claim, not the Roman verdict. Pilate, however, as we saw, refused to acquiesce to their demands, and in that refusal is all of his sardonic hatred for Jews. It was a concentrated hatred, and he stubbornly refused to lift the stigma which the death of Jesus placed upon the nation. And how interesting. The inscription that Pilate wrote was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. It represented the three languages of the ancient world: Hebrew, the national language; Latin, the language of government; Greek, the language spoken by the common people. And in this we see how all men were in the hands of God, guided by God. Even when they were not seeking his guidance, our Lord was crucified as a king. The reader of Greek or Latin or Hebrew could not fail to see that the one who hung on that central cross had a royal title over his head. The overruling hand of God so ordered matters that the strong will of Pilate overrode for once the malicious wishes of the Jews. Pilate did what he did in cruel mockery, but his words were irrevocably and eternally true. God would not allow a lie to be written over the cross. It had to be the truth. We're reminded of the words of the psalmist that he makes the wrath of men to praise him. This was the King of the Jews. And they had, in fact, killed their king. It ripped them apart to see this crucified criminal, this person they despised and loathed, being publicly declared as their king. This was especially true on the part of the Jewish leaders, not so much on the part of the common people. They were more or less victims of a mood that was created, and they became a mob. But Pilate was so full of hate for them and was enjoying his little taste of revenge so much that he wouldn't budge an inch. And pressure upon Pilate for the removal of the inscription had no effect. He was inflexible. Here we have one of those interesting phenomena. A very short time before this, Pilate had been so weakly vacillating that he didn't know whether to crucify Jesus or to let him go. And in the end, there is no question about the fact that Pilate allowed himself to be maneuvered and to be manipulated by the mood of the mob, and to be so bullied and coerced and blackmailed that finally he gave in to their will. And how amazing. He becomes now extremely adamant about the inscription. He becomes very strong with respect to his refusal to change the inscription. He showed no strength whatsoever in the decision of allowing Jesus to be crucified. He shows only weakness. Now he shows strength in what, in contrast, is a very minor matter. And indeed it is one of the curious paradoxes of life that so many times we can be terribly stubborn about things which do not matter and terribly weak about things that are of supreme importance. We can dig our heels in and refuse to budge an inch about some trifle which really has no importance whatsoever. And on the other hand, we can weakly give way on some issues that involve great principles of life. If Pilate had only courageously withstood the blackmailing tactics of the Jews, and if he had refused to be coerced into their desire to give Jesus to the cross, he might have gone down in history as one of the great strong men. But because he yielded on the things that really mattered and stood firm on a relatively unimportant thing from the point of view of all that happened, his name is one of infamy and contempt. You see, Pilate was a man who took the wrong stand on the wrong things and too late. Of course, the truth is that God would not allow Pilate to change what he had written. Unknown to himself, he was the amanuensis of heaven. There was part of the Word of God, the Scriptures, the writings, and the Word of God gave the promise concerning itself in the words of our Lord that not one jot or tittle of it would ever pass away. And wondrously was it manifested that very day that what Pilate written was the Word of God. What he had written was indeed the Word of God. And because this was the text used by the Spirit of God actually to bring about the regeneration and the conversion of the penitent thief. You remember what that penitent thief said? As he saw through the dusky disguise of death itself and realized who Jesus Christ really was. In Luke 23:42, that dying criminal who said he was dying justly for his crimes, turned to the Lord Jesus Christ on that central cross and said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He knew he was a king, and he knew he had a kingdom. This demonstrates clearly that perhaps his faith rested on that which the Roman government had written and placed on the cross, and which the Holy Spirit caused him to see with the eyes of faith and believe. He is indeed king. King in death as in life. And henceforth, his cross would be the very signal and sign of his powers. Hebrew, the language of religion. Greek, the language of culture, Latin, the language of power, testified that Jesus was king. It was symbolic that in the three languages of the world, men called him a king. Before he was born, the angel Gabriel declared to the Virgin Mary in that marvelous passage in the first chapter of Luke, verses 32 and 33, "The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And of course, we await the glorious fulfillment of that wonderful promise. But we must never forget that he was born a king. Men came from the east. We remember how they said in Matthew 2:2, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" The very week before the crucifixion, the multitude who accompanied him at the moment of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem had cried on that strange day, "Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." the belief of all godly Jews was that when the Messiah, the Son of David, came, he would be king. A kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of God, was continually proclaimed by our Lord Jesus Christ all through his earthly ministry. A king indeed he was, and as he told Pilate, of a kingdom utterly unlike the kingdoms of this world, but for all that a true king and a true kingdom, a ruler with subjects. As such he was born, as such he lived, as such he was crucified, and as such he will come again and reign over the whole earth, and all men will acknowledge that he is indeed King of kings, Lord of lords. Oh, how necessary it is that we own him as our king and that his kingdom is set up in our hearts. They only will find him as Savior at that last day who have obeyed him as the sovereign of their lives in this world. And a day will come. We're going to be discussing this in the fascinating message of tonight. The day will come when the despised Nazarene who hung upon that terrible Roman rack shall take to himself his great power and reign and put down every enemy under his feet, and the kingdoms of this world, as Daniel so dramatically foretold, shall be swept aside and become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. And at last, as the Apostle Paul exalts in Philippians 2, 9 and 10, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And now that brings us to another specific prophecy fulfilled in the death of our Lord Jesus, the gamblers at the cross. Look at verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made parts to every soldier a part, also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my garments among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. It is interesting that verse 24 tells us the soldiers did what they did, and notice, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. The specific scripture that was fulfilled is found in the great 22nd Messianic Psalm, verse 18, where we read these words, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. This was a very specific prophecy, and it was necessary for it to come true completely because it was God's word, and it did. In H.J. Schoenfield's book, The Passover Plot, he develops the theme that Jesus had a messianic complex, and so he arranged for the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures concerning his death, that he very carefully plotted that everything that was done would be done to fulfill prophecy. And the absurdity of this becomes so apparent time and time again. For example, as though Jesus could control this situation. He's on a cross. Men are gambling for his garments. God was watching the whole thing, guiding, directing, keeping all within his plan. Now, it's interesting that every Jew had five articles of apparel. They were his shoes, his turban, his tunic, and his outer robe. There were four soldiers and five articles of apparel. And so the callous, godless, indifferent, pagan group of soldiers were having fun because they were gambling for a dying man's clothing. And I'm sure if it is true that something like 30,000 young Jews were crucified around the walls of Jerusalem, this was a game that they had played with a great deal of frequency. And so once again, they decided to gamble for whatever he had, which wasn't very much, never dreaming they were fulfilling messianic prophecy. And so they threw the dice for the various articles, and each of the four had his pick, but the tunic was left. It was a seamless robe, a woven all in one piece. And to have it cut into four pieces would have been to render it useless, and so they gambled as to who would possess it. Stuttered Kennedy wrote, and sitting down, they watched him there, the soldiers did. There, while they played with the dice, he made his sacrifice and died upon the cross to rid God's world of sin. He was a gambler too, my Christ. He took his life and threw it for a world redeemed. And ere his agony was done, before the westering sun down, crowning that day with its crimson crown, he knew that he had won. There is no picture that shows the indifference of the world more dramatically than this one. There on the cross he was dying in indescribable agony. And there at the foot of the cross, the soldiers threw their dice as if it did not matter. An artist painted a picture. He shows Christ standing with hands outstretched, nail pierced in the pouring rain in a modern city while the crowd surged by. And none of them is even sparing him a look except one young hospital nurse. And beneath the picture, there is the question that's posed by Jeremiah in Lamentations 1:12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? It has been rightly said that the tragedy is not the hostility of the world to Jesus Christ. The tragedy is the world's cold indifference. That indifference which treats the love of God as though it did not matter. Now, garments in the scripture speak of conduct as displays of character. And our Lord's tunic, his inner garment, was of one piece, intimating, if we may spiritualize for just a moment, the unity and the perfection of his ways. Unlike our garments, which at best are so much patchwork, his robe was without seam. His tunic or robe was very evidently a costly one. The soldiers recognized this, and so they refused to tear it to pieces. I'm sure that we would not be pushing the figure beyond what we have a right to do in saying that it spoke of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That righteousness described in Isaiah 61:10, the robe of righteousness that we're privileged to wear, the garments of salvation, or in another very beautiful figure, the best robe that's placed on the prodigal son by the loving father after his return home in the 15th chapter of Luke. There is a beautiful thought here. The tunic of the high priest was always without seam, woven in one piece from the top to the bottom. He was the perfect high priest through whom men come to God. How appropriate that the garment that he wore was woven from the top without seam. Again, we see as we study the magnificent Gospel of John that there are so often two meanings to his statements, a meaning which lies on the surface and then a richer, deeper, inner meaning. And when John tells us of the seamless tunic of our Lord, it is not just a description of the kind of clothes that he wore. It is something which tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest, opening the way for all men into the very presence of a holy God. He is the one mediator between God and man. And we have access to the Father solely and only through Him. As we consider this incident and we see these four soldiers take their places in history as four of the saddest and most misled men perhaps the world has ever known, three things stand out very plainly. First, that God was the master of the whole situation, directing every detail of it in the outworking of His eternal counsel. Secondly, we learn that no word of God can ever fail. 1,000 years beforehand, it was predicted that these soldiers should both divide the Savior's raiment among them and then gamble for His vesture or His inner tunic. And this was fulfilled to the very minute literal letter. Thirdly, that the one who hung on that tree was beyond the shadow of doubt, the Messiah of Israel, the one of whom the prophets had written. Even the division of His garments by the gambling soldiers testified to His identity. And thus our Lord was treated like all common criminals, stripped naked and His clothes sold under His eyes as one dead already, cast off by men. Our Lord was in a striking manner our substitute, yours, mine. He was stripped naked and reckoned and dealt with as a guilty sinner in order that we might be clothed with the garment of His perfect righteousness and be declared innocent in the sight of a holy God, justified. It is worth remembering that when our first Adam fell by sin, he was cast out of Eden. And God mercifully clothed him and covered his nakedness. When the second Adam died as our substitute and was counted a curse for us, he was stripped naked, his clothes sold. He died a curse. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made, that we might have the righteousness of God in Him." Some have said, and I've explored this in the book that I've just completed, but some have said that there are 332 distinct prophecies in the Old Testament which were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this number does not include all of the types. The mathematical probability of 332 specific prophecies all coming to pass in one man is 1 in 84 with 100 zeros after it. The probability is to be reckoned so small that for obvious and practical purposes it doesn't even exist. But all 332 prophecies did come to pass in the Lord Jesus Christ. If men are asking for proof, what better proof that He was all that He claimed to be and indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And now we come to the Lord's last words. Seven times our Lord spoke while He was writhing in the agony of man's sin on that cruel torture tree. And so it was He exhibited His perfections in the living Word, in death as in life. Briefly, in Luke 23:34, we have the word of forgiveness to His enemies. In Luke 23:42 and 43, the word of salvation to that dying thief. In John 19:25 and 26, the word of affection for His mother. Fourthly, in Matthew 27:46, the word of His unspeakable anguish to God, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Number five, in John 19:28, the word of unspeakable suffering to the spectators, the terrible cry, dipso. In John 19:30, the word of triumph and victory to His people, te telestai. In Luke 23:46, the seventh word, the word of contentment and commitment to the Father. The third, the fifth, and the sixth of these utterances are recorded by John. We consider the first one that John mentions. Our Lord's tender concern for his mother when he says, look at verses 25 to 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. There at the foot of his cross were the four women who loved him. Dr. Barclay suggests that it was a very dangerous thing to be the associate of a man whom the Roman government believed to be so dangerous a criminal that he deserved the death of the cross. Anyone that associated with that criminal would be watched from that time on in the usual circumstances. It is always a dangerous thing to demonstrate one's love for someone who is regarded by everyone as an outcast or a heretic or a sinner. The explanation of their presence there is due to the immortal fact that perfect love casteth out fear. Now, when it says they were standing by the cross, it means that they were actually right against the cross. At the most, Jesus would only be about 3 feet off the ground. He was actually within the range of their touch. So these folk were gathered right at the feet of Jesus, while the mob would be on the outside, the periphery. They would not be mingling with that morbid crowd that was in attendance. They stood by the cross, a little handful, but a deeply significant number, for adding John to the company makes five, and five, those who understand the numerical system of Scripture tell us, indicates grace. And in contrast from the crowds that evidenced man's depravity and his enmity, they were the trophies of divine favor, divine grace. The Jews were there to satisfy their fiendish craving for his death. The Romans were there because it was their duty. But these women were there because they'd been drawn by their loving devotion for the one who suffered on that central cross. The first was Mary, the Savior's mother, who now realized the full force of the prophetic word spoken by the aged Simeon more than 30 years before. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. The second was Mary of Clopas, of whom we read but little, and yet in that little, what a wealth of love. We find her at the cross, we find her at the sepulcher, and she is called his mother's sister, evidently sister-in-law, sister of Joseph, for it is most unlikely that she would be a full-blooded sister with the same name as herself. The third was Mary Magdalene, out of whom our Lord had cast seven demons, and to whom he appeared first when he was risen from the dead. And by the way, how significant that each of them was named Mary, which you know means bitterness. It took great courage to be there. They could have been accused, as we suggested, of guilt by association by staying with a convicted criminal. Where did they get the courage? There is a principle in Scripture that can be applied to this case. We suggested it a moment ago. 1 John 4:18, perfect love casteth out fear. They had no fear because their love for Jesus Christ was perfect. But what anguish of spirit was theirs as they beheld the writhing, twisting form of the Son of God dying in the welter of the world's sin, God's Lamb bleeding out the blood of redemption. The fourth woman was the mother of James and John, Salome, though she is not mentioned here. And the fifth was the disciple, John, whom we're told Jesus loved. John, as far as we know, is the only one of the 11 apostles present. And we can understand that nothing could keep his mother away. Neither her own danger, nor the sadness of the spectacle, nor the insults of the crowd could restrain her from performing the last office of duty to her divine Son on that cross. After the days of our Lord's infancy and childhood, we hear very little about Mary. During his public ministry, her life was lived in total obscurity in the background. One time, she appears and receives from our Lord a very mild and loving rebuke. What he said to her all through his ministry was this: Mary, I am your Redeemer. The son-mother relationship has run its course. Now it must be a Redeemer-disciple relationship. Mary was not a co-redeemer with Jesus Christ. She needed to be redeemed like anyone else. She was not virgin-born. She was not supernatural. She needed a Savior just as much as you do and I do. Our Lord, at the very beginning of his ministry, had made this very clear to her. In John 2, at the wedding of Cana, she asked him to supply wine for the wedding guests, and he told her at this time that his time had not yet come. And he called her strangely, woman, not mother. He made the break with the mother-son relationship. It no longer existed. But there she stood by the cross, baffled perhaps at the unprecedented scene, paralyzed at his suffering, yet bound by the golden chains of love to the dying one, there she stands. His disciples may desert him, his friends may forsake him, his nation may despise him, but his mother is there where all might see her, near him in death as she was with him in birth. Who can fully appreciate the mother's heart? Marvelous indeed was her courage. On her part, no hysterical or demonstrable sorrow, no show of feminine weakness, no wild outcry of uncontrollable anguish, no falling to the ground in a faint. Not a word that fell from her lips on this occasion has been recorded by any of the four evangelists. Apparently, she suffered in unbroken silence. Crowds were mocking, the thieves taunting, the soldiers callously occupied as they gambled for his garments, the Savior impaled upon that terrible instrument of death, bleeding, and there is his mother beholding it all. What wonder if she had turned from such a spectacle? What wonder if she had just literally fled from the scene? What wonder if she did not quietly slink away or fall or faint, but she stood by the cross? What courage, what love, what reverence for him. Our time is gone. And we shall continue the message the next time the Lord privileges to be together. But let me say this. I'm sure as we are living through this scene, we are feeling something like Moses felt on that occasion when God came to him in the burning bush. And the voice said, take off thy shoes, for the place whereupon thy standeth is holy ground. And in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see our Lord in his deity. And we see that the superscription over his head was eternally true. And then we see in his attitude toward his mother and others that selfless love. And that reminded me of this scripture. Listen. Our Lord said in Matthew 12, 48 through 50, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother. You, as a humble, trusting believer in Jesus Christ, have just as close just as intimate a relationship with a loving Christ as his own mother. Our wonderful Lord, dismiss us to our classes this morning and bless us with thy word. Bring us back to the evening service with great anticipation, eager to understand thy wonderful word. Amen. On your way to your class.